Well, I will encourage you to grab a Bible, and you can turn to the book of Zechariah. Last weekend, we had a great Easter weekend together, celebrating and spending time reflecting on the death and resurrection of Jesus. This Sunday, we are back in our study through the minor prophets, and we are looking at the book of Zechariah. So we have two minor prophets left, Zechariah and Malachi. And so if you remember, before Palm Sunday, we began into this book of the Bible by looking at the first six verses of chapter 1. So just as a way to remind you before we dive into this passage this morning, Zechariah was a prophet the same time that Haggai was, although his ministry lasted a lot longer than Haggai's did, from what we can read. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 1 that in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, Zechariah receives a word from the Lord. So this would have been, you know, according to our calendar, somewhere October, November of 520 BC. And if you remember, Jerusalem had been just destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. And the Jews had been taken into exile there. And then in 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, had allowed the Jews to return home, to rebuild their temple. The foundation had been laid, but then opposition to the rebuild of the temple arose. And then for 16 years, the temple laid unfinished. And so God had raised up Haggai, but also raised up Zechariah to spur the people to get to work and to finish the temple. But as we've studied in Haggai, and already we've seen in the first chapter of Zechariah, there was more going on than just an unfinished temple. That was kind of the big reminder, right, in front of the people's eyes. But there was also sin and complacency and misplaced priorities among the people. And so God, in the beginning of Zechariah 1, what did he do? He called the people to repent, to turn back to him. And essentially he said, don't make the same mistakes that your fathers did. Now, in the next several chapters of this book, we're going to see eight visions that Zechariah has. Right, I think I mentioned it in week one of Zechariah. The book is kind of split into two. Zechariah has these eight visions, and then the second half of the book is these kind of future promises of what God's going to do. But God reveals these eight visions to Zechariah as a way to challenge and encourage the people. And so Zechariah, from what we can tell, he has these eight visions in one night. And so this morning we want to look at the first two visions that he's recorded in the rest of chapter 1. And then moving on, we'll look at the other six visions as well. And so in the rest of chapter 1, Zechariah has a vision of a horseman and then a vision of four horns. And the reason we want to look at both together is that they kind of go hand in hand with one another. So that being said, if your Bibles are open, you can follow along in Zechariah chapter 1, starting in verse 7. This is what it says. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. The reading of God's word. So are you confused? A lot of the imagery that's used in Zechariah, it reminds me of the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And a lot of times, you know, Christians, we read passages like this and we're left maybe scratching our heads a little bit going, what is God trying to communicate here? So these are these two visions that we want to look at this morning, and you'll see why they go hand in hand in just a minute. But in verse 7, we're told, the night that Zechariah had these visions, we're told on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. And so in our calendar system, that would be February 15th, 519 BC. The word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, and we're told in verse 8 that Zechariah sees these things in the night. Now, however, to be sure, I believe that Zechariah wasn't having a dream, although we know that God does speak in dreams, right? He spoke to Joseph in dreams, and he does speak to people in dreams. But I think these eight visions, it appears that Zechariah is very much awake, and he's very much lucid. He's not just asleep having dreams. It seems that he is actually seeing these things. And again, whatever that looks like, God, you know, pulls back the veil a little bit, and Zechariah sees these images and he sees these things going on. So these visions are the direct result of divine inspiration. And again, what's fascinating to me is that there's so much parallel with the book of Revelation, because John, for all of these visions that he sees in Revelation, he says a very similar thing, right? I looked and I saw. And so John sees these things in front of him, right? I've said it before, but it's like there's a curtain, and then the curtain is pulled back, and Zechariah and other prophets, they get this glimpse into the spiritual realm that always exists, but we just don't necessarily see with our physical eyes all the time. So here's what Zechariah sees. This is the first vision. He sees a man riding on a red horse, standing among myrtle trees in the glen. And then behind the man on the red horse, there are other horses, other riders, and the horses are red and sorrel and white. So again, just kind of fascinating details that are given. But you have a man on a red horse, and then there's these other colored horses behind him. And so lots of work has gone into, you know, what do these different colors mean, if anything? And I think there very well could be deeper meanings. Red often is the color or the symbol of bloodshed and war, and white is the symbol of purity and justice. And so there very well could be deeper meanings, but I find it fascinating that the context of the passage doesn't really dwell on the colors of these horses, right? Red, when it says that he sees a man on a red horse, red in Hebrew, that word literally means a dark chestnut. So don't think like blood red, bright red. It's meant to be like a dark chestnut color. Sorrel, that color is just light brown. And white, obviously, is white. And so not a lot of detail is given beyond that. So I don't think that we should dwell on trying to decipher what the colors mean. There could be hidden meanings, but not necessarily. But the setting of where these horses and their riders are is really interesting. Zechariah says that this rider is standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. So basically concealed among these trees. And biblically speaking, myrtle trees actually carry some significance, some weight to them. That type of tree is associated with the Kidron Valley, which is just outside of Jerusalem. So some scholars have said, isn't it interesting that these horsemen are just outside of Jerusalem, right? In this glen among myrtle trees, which the Kidron Valley was full of myrtle trees. Some scholars, like I said, they have this picture of these angelic beings patrolling just around Jerusalem. Myrtle trees also are a description of a messianic kingdom blessing. You'll notice in a few passages, Isaiah 41, verses 19 and 20, describing what God's going to do in this messianic age. He says, I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive, and I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. So Isaiah says there's going to be a time when even in the wilderness and in the desert, these trees and these plants and these bushes are growing, and the myrtle tree is among one of those. Isaiah 55, 13, it says, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So again, myrtle trees are mentioned as being connected to this messianic blessing when God's kingdom comes. Also, myrtle trees were used in the construction of booths for the Feast of Tabernacles. In Nehemiah 8:15, this is what the people are told: go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So this feast where they constructed and actually lived in booths, it was a week-long thing to commemorate Israel's wilderness pilgrimage, God's blessing at the harvest time. It was a festival where you renewed and you rededicated yourself to the Lord's covenant. And so I just think it's interesting that Zechariah sees these riders and these horses among myrtle trees, which immediately would have just reminded a Jewish person about God's faithfulness and his blessing and his protection over his people. But also, if they knew their scriptures, it would have reminded them of a future coming kingdom and a Messiah connected to that. So Zechariah asks what I think everyone would ask, right? You see a vision of horses, different colors among myrtle trees. And in verse 9, he asks, what are these, my Lord? So he's talking to this angel, and it says, the angel who talked with him said, I will show you what they are. And you're going to notice that with all of Zechariah's vision, the pattern is kind of the same. Zechariah sees something. He asks what it is. The angel says, I'll show you. And then the explanation is given. It's kind of the same pattern over and over. So the angel says to Zechariah, I'll show you what they are. But here's what's interesting. In verse 10, it's the man standing among the myrtle tree who answers his question. Right? So I find that really fascinating. The angel says to Zechariah, I'll show you what they are. But then the man answers Zechariah's question, the man in the vision, the man among the myrtle trees. And here's the answer that he gives Zechariah. These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So these angels, these spiritual beings, we're told, are patrols. They're angels sent to patrol the earth for God. And it's what's interesting is you can actually read about that in the book of Job. It says the sons of God, which is another way to describe angelic beings or spiritual beings. It says they come in Job 1 and 2, they come and they report to God, they report to Yahweh what they've found as they've patrolled. Interestingly enough, Satan is one of these who reports to God in the book of Job, right? Because God asks Satan, where have you come from? And he says, I've come from roaming the earth back and forth. So that's interesting, right? We don't have time to go into all of that this morning. But we see this type of angelic spiritual being where they're sent and they patrol the earth for God. And then the report, essentially, is in verse 11. It says, they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. So again, just put that on the back burner because we should go, ah, that's interesting. The man who's standing among the myrtle trees is the angel of the Lord. That's interesting. So they answer the angel of the Lord who's standing among the myrtle trees and said, we've patrolled the earth and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Now you and I as readers would look at that and say, that sounds like good news, right? The earth is at rest. These angelic patrolmen have gone out and they say, here's our report. We've patrolled the earth. All the earth remains at rest. And we would read that as, that sounds pretty good. Don't we want the world to be at rest? But for the post-exilic community, these returned exiles to Jerusalem, they did not want this kind of peace. They didn't want the rest of the world to be at rest while they were in turmoil and disappointment and dejection. They actually longed for the Lord, their divine warrior, to do battle for them and to liberate them so that they could enjoy national sovereignty like they enjoyed before the exile. Right? Because remember, the Jews, yes, they've been returned to Jerusalem, to their own land, but they're still under Persian control. Heavily taxed, no king. And so to hear this message that the world is at rest, right? The world is at ease. Everything's fine in the world while they're still suffering. That would not be good news to them. And so we get that kind of sense in verse 12 because it says this, then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? So notice that, right? The report comes back, the world's at rest, and the angel of the Lord pleads with the Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem against which you've been angry these 70 years? So for the nations to be at rest while God's people had no rest was a reversal of how things should have been. And so the angel of the Lord is interceding to bring an end to this 70 years of judgment, right? The Israelites have returned to Jerusalem, and so they're still facing opposition and disappointment and sin and rejection and all of these things. And so the angel of the Lord says, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and Judah? Please, like, show mercy to Jerusalem and Judah again, Lord. Now, here's what's interesting about this angel of the Lord character. We are told that this is the angel of the Lord speaking. He is the man among the myrtle trees. He's the one that all of these patrols are reporting to. The angel of the Lord is the one who speaks to Zechariah, right? Answers his question. And so we want to ask, well, who is this character? And we've talked about this before, but the angel of the Lord is a fascinating character in the Old Testament. Because there are times, like our passage, where the angel of the Lord appears to be very distinct from Yahweh. Even in verse 12, we're told that the angel of the Lord is speaking to Yahweh, right? He says, O Lord of hosts. So he's addressing God. And so in our passage, you go, well, the angel of the Lord seems distinct and separate from God. But then there are a bunch of other examples in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord seems to be one and the same with God. I mean, I'll give you one example, and I've put a few verses, but if you remember in Genesis 16, Hagar, the servant of Abram and Sarah, and Abram has a child with Hagar, and then Sarah sends her away, and so Hagar goes into the desert. It says this, I'm going to read verse 7, verse 10, and verse 13. It says, "The angel of the Lord found her," that's Hagar, "by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur." And then verse 10 says, "The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.'" And then verse 13, this is Hagar's response. "So she called the name of the Lord," that's Yahweh, "who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me.'" So you have this interesting interaction that the angel of the Lord comes, and then he speaks blessing that only God can speak, right? Nowhere else does an angel say to someone like, "I'm going to bless you and I'm going to multiply your offspring." That's God's prerogative. And then Hagar says that she called on the name of Yahweh. She didn't say that she spoke to an angel. She says, "I spoke to Yahweh, and you are a God of seeing. I've seen him who looks after me." So there's an instance where the angel of the Lord appears to be God himself. And there's other passages that we could look at, and we just don't have time to get really deep into it. But often the angel of the Lord speaks and says things that only God himself can say. The angel of the Lord often receives and accepts worship from people, which no angel in Scripture ever does. Twice in the book of Revelation, John falls down in front of an angel to worship the angel, and the angel's response is, "No, do not worship me. Only worship God." And yet in a bunch of instances, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appears and people fall down and worship him, and he accepts their worship. No mere angel does that. And so, and yet, then you have passages like this where, well, the angel of the Lord seems distinct from God, and he's speaking to God. So who is the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord is Jesus before the incarnation, right? I think it was in a Christmas message a few years ago, we asked the question, what was Jesus doing before the incarnation, right? Was he sitting up there going, you know, is it my turn to go to earth yet? Jesus shows up over and over and over in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. He's all over the pages of the Old Testament. And so even in our passage, you get this distinction. You get the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, right? The angel of the Lord speaking to God the Father, asking God the Father, "How long will you have no mercy?" And so hold on to that, because that's fascinating that Jesus shows up in this passage. And God answers, right? God the Father, verse 13, "The Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me." Right? God speaks gracious and comforting words. And then the angel who talked with him says, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts." So basically, here's what I want you to say, Zechariah. This is what I want you to tell the people. So first off, God says that he is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Literally in Hebrew, exceedingly jealous means he is jealous with great jealousy. Now, in our culture, right, jealousy is not a trait that we admire, usually. Right? We teach our kids not to be jealous. We don't like hanging around with people who are jealous of other people. It's not an attractive trait. But jealousy, when referring to a God who is holy and perfect, it's actually a good thing. Jealousy here simply means God wanting to protect his covenant love with his people. The fact that God is jealous towards his people, it's a way to describe his intensity of love towards us. Right? God's jealousy is essentially the intolerance of rivalry or unfaithfulness. One scholar said this: God's jealousy is a measure of the intensity of his love towards those with whom he's entered into covenant. So great is his love that he cannot be indifferent if they spurn him by disobedience or sheer carelessness. So God is jealous in his love towards his people. And then verse 15, God says, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. So again, exceedingly angry means God is angry with much anger. Like, it's just meant to say, like, he's very angry with the nations that are at ease. For while, God says, while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Now, when it says that the nations are at ease, it literally means the nations that feel secure. And God says why he's so angry with the nations. Because while he was angry but a little, they, the nations, furthered the disaster. So essentially what God is saying is, although he intended to use Babylon as an instrument of his wrath against Judah for her sins, Babylon went beyond her divine mandate in oppressing Judah and desiring to usurp God's place among the people. Basically, the nations added to the calamity by overstepping the limits God had intended for Israel's punishment. They were just excessive in their destruction of Israel and Judah. We get a sense of that in Isaiah 47, verses 5 to 9. Isaiah says this, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans." So this is Isaiah speaking to Babylon. "For you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms." God says, "I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorcerers and the great power of your enchantments." So God says to Babylon, right, I was angry with my people, I gave them into your hand, but then God says, you, Babylon, showed them no mercy, and even on the aged, like on the old, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. So what God is saying is, the nations that he had chosen and used to punish his people were excessive in the destruction and the violence that they used against God's people. So God is angry with the nations who are all at ease and feeling secure after they've gone excessively overboard in destroying his people. And so then in verse 16, God tells Zechariah what he's going to do. He says, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. So he speaks past tense as a way to say that it's already done. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. He says, my house is going to be built in it. So the temple. And the measuring line shall stretch out over Jerusalem, meaning the city of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And so we know that the temple was finished 4 years after this prophecy was given. And Jerusalem, when God says Jerusalem shall be rebuilt, we know that the partial rebuild of the city came 80 years later or so. And then in verse 17, he says this, cry out again. My cities shall overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Again, just think about how incredibly comforting those words would have been to the people in Jerusalem. Essentially, what God is saying, he's saying, Zechariah, say this to my people. I haven't forgotten about you. Right? I'm going to do something. I'm returning to you with mercy and compassion, although God's covenant people are troubled while all of their oppressing nations are at ease. God says, I'm jealous for my people and I'm going to restore you. I haven't forgotten about you. And something that's interesting about verse 17 is the amount of times the word again is used. Right? Verse 17, four times the word again is used. Cry out again. My city shall again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Why is God saying, I'm going to do these things again, again, again? He's reminding them, think about what I've done for you in the past. I'm going to do that again, right? I've comforted you in the past, and again, I will do that. I've made you prosper in the past, and again, I'm going to do that. Now, vision 2, the rest of chapter 1, it kind of goes hand in hand with vision 1. So God is angry with the nations, oppressing his people. And so then Zechariah sees this second vision in verse 18. He says, "Behold," right? He lifted his eyes and he saw, and behold, four horns. Again, we're not told what kind of horns these are, if they're connected to animals, if they're made out of bronze or metal, or so. We're not told any of that. Just four horns. And then in verse 19, we're told what these horns represent. These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, there is some debate on what exactly does that mean. Horns in the Bible are symbols of power and authority and strength. Sometimes it can refer to an individual, right? We talk about that Jesus is in, I think it's in the Psalms, it talks about that, you know, God's going to raise up a horn of salvation. So it can be talked about like as an individual, or the idea of a horn can refer to a nation or an empire, and it just symbolizes strength, power, might. And so we're told that these four horns, these four symbols of strength and power, these are the nations or the empires that have scattered God's people. Now, the debate is, okay, well, which nations is this vision talking about? Some scholars say, well, maybe this is Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Maybe it's those four that have kind of scattered God's people. Some have argued maybe this is the same four nations that they believe the book of Daniel talks about, right? Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Or another way to interpret this is that the four horns are symbolic of all enemies of God's people. So the number four would represent and symbolize just the totality of world powers responsible for scattering Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem throughout their history, right? Because you think about it, the number four often refers to like a completeness in the created world. So we talk about right? Like the four corners of the world. Well, there's not literally four corners. It's just a way to describe the whole world, right? We talk about the different, you know, the four winds and all these kind of things. And so the number four can be symbolic to represent like a totality of the created world. And so I would lean towards that position, that these four horns represent the nations throughout Israel's history that have scattered and crushed and persecuted and opposed them. And so then Zechariah sees four craftsmen. And again, it's interesting. We're not given any details. Like, what kind of craftsmen? Are these blacksmiths? Are these woodworkers? Like, we're not told any of that. They're just these four craftsmen. And we're told that these craftsmen have come to terrify and to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So these craftsmen then represent nations which God uses to overthrow Israel's past oppressors. And so think about in history, at this time, that had literally just happened. Babylon had oppressed Judah, had taken the Jews into exile, and then God used Persia to throw down Babylon. So what this means is God's people should receive encouragement from the knowledge that the Lord himself protects his people, and he judges unrighteous nations who spurn Yahweh and persecute his people. And so this vision is meant to reassure Zechariah. These horns, these nations that have scattered the Israelites and persecuted them and oppressed them, God is going to raise up craftsmen, other nations who are going to deal with those nations. So what can we pull from these two visions? I think Zechariah's vision of a horseman and his vision of the four horns can teach us a few things about who God is and how he does things throughout history. So three things I want to pull from our passage this morning. The first is this. We see in this chapter that God is completely sovereign over all nations. And we've talked about this fact all throughout the Minor Prophets, because all throughout the Minor Prophets, you see God raising up nations, and then they fall, and God using this nation to for his purpose and his will to discipline and punish this nation. And so what we're seeing in Zechariah is that God uses nations and does things and causes things to happen throughout world history to bring about his plan of redemption and reconciliation. Nothing that happens is chance or random or happenstance. Like Israel being invaded and captured by Assyria in 722 BC. We're told that God was behind that. He raised up Assyria. Babylon coming and sacking Jerusalem and taking exiles in 586 BC. That was God's doing. He raised up Babylon. He warned Israel over and over and over that this would happen because God is sovereign. He is mindful of what is going on in the world. And although Israel is not in her promised position, right? The returned exiles, they're discouraged, they're disappointed, they're dejected. God is still mindful of them. Right? So while the world and nations are just busy with their affairs and things going on, God's eyes and his heart, they are upon the lowly estate of Israel. He knows what's going on, right? He's encouraging his people. I know what's happening, right? God's plans will not be thwarted. Also in our passage, there's this mystery that exists between God's sovereignty and his providence, right? God's working out of his will in world history. And yet we see that nations are still held accountable for their actions. We see this a little bit in our passage, right? God uses Babylon for his purposes, and yet he still says, I'm angry with the nations because they furthered the disaster. They went beyond what I wanted them to do. He says in verse 15, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations because they furthered the disaster. And now, again, I know this is hard for us to wrap our minds around, and we have to live in a little bit of this mystery and tension. God is sovereign, control. Nothing happens outside of God's will and plan, and yet individuals and nations are still held responsible for what they do. Both happen at the same time. Babylon, like the nation of Babylon, couldn't throw their arms in the air and say, well, it's not our fault, right? We can't be held responsible. God made us do this, right? There's this amazing tension in Scripture. And we don't have time to go through every example, but there are so many examples of God doing this in his sovereignty, God raising up nations and people for his purposes. And yet those same people and nations are held responsible for the things that they do. The example of Pharaoh comes to mind. If you remember in the first few chapters of the book of Exodus, when it talks about the 10 plagues and, you know, Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and let my people go. God says to Moses, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Right? So God says, in my providence and in my sovereignty, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let you go, and then all the world will know that I'm God. And yet you read in different spots in those chapters after each plague, sometimes it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so you go, well, which is it? And it's both. That's this beautiful mystery and tension that exists in the Bible, that God is sovereign and he's always at work, and yet, you know, Pharaoh, for instance, he's held responsible for the decisions that he makes. So the biblical theology of God's sovereignty and providence should actually be very comforting to us. God is in control. Things don't happen outside of God's sovereignty. God does things and allows things to happen in order to accomplish his purposes. He's in control. Nothing can thwart the plans of God. He will accomplish what he sets out to do. And yet you and I as individuals and nations and empires, we're all still held accountable for the things that we do. We see that played out in Zechariah, right? Babylon was raised up by God to do his purposes in punishing Israel. And yet Babylon went above and beyond in devastating and destroying and God's people. And so God says, I'm angry with you. You're held accountable, Babylon, for what you did. And I know that seems like two mutually exclusive things, but like so many things in Christianity, there just exists this tension where both things are operating at the same time. Right? I'll give you another example. We often talk about, does God choose us for salvation or do we choose God? Because you can look up a dozen Bible verses that talk about the fact that we're predestined, we're chosen by God. Ephesians 1, that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Revelation talks about that people's names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So God, according to those passages, very clearly chooses us for salvation. And yet you can look at a dozen other Bible passages that say, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, right, whoever confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so then you ask, well, does God choose us for salvation or do we choose God? And the answer is yes, it's both. Both things that appear mutually exclusive are operating at the same time. So it's the same with this. God is sovereign and he's in control and he is over everything that happens, and yet you and I make decisions every day that we're still held accountable for. So we see God's sovereignty on display in this passage. The second thing that we see in this passage is that even though bad things happen, it does not negate God's love and compassion for us. Because we even see that in our passage. God disciplined his people, Israel, by sending Babylon against them, by sending them into exile for 70 years. And yet, verse 13 tells us that the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to them. God was still jealous for his people. He returned to them with mercy. So even in God's punishment and his discipline, he never stopped loving his people. I think that is a very good reminder for us, because I think the human tendency for all of us is anytime anything goes wrong, we ask, why is God doing this? I don't remember what year it took place, but if you remember that big tsunami that happened, I think it was 2008, but I could be wrong. But there was a big tsunami that took place over in the Asian world. And I remember, and again, my numbers are off, but it was like hundreds of thousands of people died in this tsunami. And I remember it was Time Magazine. They did a cover article, and the title of it was essentially God, right? Something terrible happens, hundreds of thousands of people lose their lives, and most often the response is, God, why would God do that? Where's God? I thought God was supposed to love us, right? So I think, especially in North America, there's this subtle North American view that if I follow Jesus, nothing is ever supposed to go wrong, right? Right? And we might not flat out believe the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, but I think lots of us subtly believe it. Like, if I follow Jesus, he loves me, right? Well, then why do bad things continue to happen to me? Why did I lose my job? Why did we go bankrupt? Why did my loved one die? Why is my teenager living in rebellion? Why did I get cancer? Why, right? And we ask these questions. And the reason I know is because many of you have asked me these questions. When bad things happen in life, whatever scenario, right? You can put in your scenario. I think many of us believe, well, that thing happened, so that proves that God doesn't love me. If God really loved me, he wouldn't have allowed that to happen. But you need to hear, that could not be further from the truth. Even in God's punishment and discipline of the Israelites for their sin and rebellion, he still loved them. He spoke graciously and compassionately to them. Even in punishment, God still loves us. Even in discipline, God still loves us. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8. And verse 11 says this, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For the moment, For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the writer of Hebrews says that when God disciplines us, he's actually treating us as his children. Right? God disciplines us because he loves us. I love that the writer of Hebrews says, if you don't have any discipline in your life, then you're actually an illegitimate child. You're not actually a son or a daughter of God. If you went through life with no discipline, well, what kind of parent never disciplines their children? And I skipped over that part, but the writer of Hebrews gives the example. Like, we've all have earthly fathers, right, who discipline us, and we know that it's for our own good. I mean, even think about the Israelites being sent into exile. God disciplined them and punished them because he loved them. Yes, God was angry at their sin and their idolatry and their, you know, spiritual adultery. Yes, but they were killing themselves. They were destroying their own lives through wickedness and idolatry and evil, and God put a stop to it. So when you and I go through things that God does or he allows in his sovereignty, it's not because he stopped loving us. It's actually because he's gracious and merciful enough to put us through these things, like Hebrews says, for our own righteousness. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a British journalist and a Christian, he said this: "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the same time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in the world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained." And then he says, this, of course, is what the cross signifies. And it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me inexorably to Christ. So I think Muggeridge is on to something here. He says everything that he's learned that has brought enlightenment to him and has enhanced his life, pain, not in ease. It came. I can resonate with that statement because anyone I've ever talked to, and I've asked the question, when did you grow the most in your walk with Jesus? The answer 100% of the time is I grew closest to Jesus. I grew deep in my faith, right? I grew in the gospel when I went through pain. 100% of the time, when I had cancer, when we miscarried for the fourth time, when we lost everything financially. When did you grow the most in your walk with Jesus? And 10 times out of 10, when we went through pain and hardship and trial and persecution and sickness and death. When bad things happen, it's not because God has stopped loving us. It very well might be that those things happen because God loves you. And he actually wants you to grow in righteousness and grow in your walk with Jesus. Maybe, just maybe, those bad things happen because it's God's grace toward you, right? We don't tend to think about pain and trial as God showing grace to us, but I think that's very much what it is. So I think we see that in the book of, or in our passage, the people have gone through terrible things, and yet God says, I'm going to speak graciously and compassionate, I'm going to speak mercy, I haven't forgotten about you. Just because the Israelites went through exile and pain and hardship does not mean that God stopped loving them. And lastly, this passage shows us that Jesus will always be our mediator. The angel of the Lord, Jesus before his incarnation. I love this picture that we see. Jesus intercedes on behalf of the Israelites. The angel of the Lord asked the Father in verse 12, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem?" So even before his incarnation and his life and his death and his resurrection, Jesus interceded for people. Know that Jesus, even before his death and resurrection, Jesus has always been the mediator between God and man. I mean, he's doing this right here. He's interceding on behalf of the Israelites. And then we see this, that Jesus is our, or always interceding for us. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. And so Jesus intercedes for people. Obviously, we know, right? Especially through his life and his death and resurrection, he interceded for us. He paid the penalty for our sin and rebellion. He gave up his own life to save us. But even now, even today, Jesus is interceding for us for all eternity. And even in the Old Testament, in Zechariah's day, Jesus has been the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Even Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So I just love that even in Zechariah chapter 1, we get a glimpse, we get this foreshadow of the gospel and what Jesus does for his people. Jesus lives to intercede. He's our mediator. He always has been. Even before his incarnation, he was interceding for people. So I want to encourage you this morning. God is sovereign. God is firmly in control of history. Even in the midst of chaos and confusion, God is working, right? He is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. And to take heart that when you and I go through pain or disappointment or trouble or hardship, those things are not a sign that God doesn't love us. It's actually just the opposite. God disciplines his children, the ones that he loves, because he knows what's best for us. And he wants us to actually grow in righteousness. And very few people can grow in righteousness when they're comfortable and at ease and just living in luxury. We grow in righteousness when we are disciplined. And so God disciplines us because he loves us. And then lastly, cling to the fact that Jesus has always been and will always be our mediator. Even today, Jesus is interceding for us because he loves us. So, Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for your word. Every time, God, I open your word, I am always just blown away that, Jesus, you are on every page. The entire Bible, cover to cover, is about you. You are the hero of every story. You are the focus of every passage, Jesus. You are our great redeemer and intercessor and mediator. Jesus, it's amazing to me that all of these instances in the Old Testament, we see you show up and you do what you always do. You intercede for people. You mediate for them. Even in our passage today, you are crying out to God the Father to show mercy to Jerusalem and to Judah. God, I thank you that you are sovereign. Help us to learn how to live in that mystery and in that tension of your sovereignty and providence and control over all things, and yet our responsibility for the decisions that we make. Help us to just learn how to live in that tension of both things being true. And God, I just pray for those going through hardship or pain. I know that there's people who are sick, who are dealing with cancer and just other terrible illnesses. I know there's people struggling financially. People are struggling in their marriages and in their relationships, God. And I pray that those who are dealing with pain and hardship wouldn't believe the lie that because of that, it's some sort of sign that you don't love them. God, I pray that they would know that oftentimes, God, you bring us through these things so that we grow in righteousness and we grow in our faith in you, Jesus. And so help people to be able to step into that. And again, not that we just walk around enjoying our pain, but that we would know what our pain and our hardship is accomplishing. Like James says, that it's building perseverance and it's building completeness and wholeness in us. So help us just to run to you when we face these things. And Jesus, ultimately, we just worship you that you are our mediator. Like Timothy says, there is one God and there is one mediator. There are not multiple mediators between us and God. There is one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Jesus, that you mediate for us, that you gave your life for us, and that you intercede on our behalf. We just love you and we worship you, Jesus. And so we just pray this in your name. Amen.